Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, as promised, here with us this hour for an hour of open forum. I had a little pause there, Carlo. Sorry, because I saw that. Sorry, but I just saw that Darren's having his second popsicle of the afternoon, and it distracted me. Darren's all, don't say it on the air. Don't say it. Sorry, I started, and now I can't stop. But I looked over, and I see your second. What is that, a mango one this time? So we've had lime and mango. We're doing a whole fruit salad of popsicles today. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of this brand new book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. You can get it at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your Catholic books. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Si. I tell you what, here in Oklahoma, man, you got to eat about 5 to 10 popsicles every day.
I know.
Especially during the summer months. But we finally got a reprieve. The succession of days of 105 plus, I think, is now over.
Really?
So now we're at 90 degrees. That's what we're at. And man, I tell you, that's
a cold
like
snap.
Spring.
Having a cold snap in Tulsa. Down to 90 degrees.
Man, it's crazy here.
It's funny because we haven't had really hot weather this summer. And today, really? I think it was over 100. Was it over 100? So Darren needed two popsicles to get through the day. Yeah. I'm sorry, Darren. He's like, why do you have to say it? I just looked up and there's Darren. I don't want to say mowing on, but mowing on his second popsicle of the afternoon, and it caught my attention. I apologize.
Yeah, over here, man, we get a box of popsicles, and they're going in a day with the kids.
Well, apparently that's what we're doing over here now, too. 888-318-7884, the number. Hey, if you're not Catholic, you're very welcome. Anybody can call. If you got a question, a curiosity, an objection, whatever it is, some Catholic doctrine that bugs you, maybe the doctrine of the Trinity, maybe the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus, or maybe the efficacy of the sacraments, or what we say about Mary or purgatory. You've got one, you got a question about it, you got an objection to it, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Carlo's in Tulsa because he splits his time between Catholic Answers and helping out with giving talks and doing adult education there in Tulsa. You've been busy doing that, Carlo?
Yes, sir. I was giving a talk last week at a parish. We had 60 people show up on the Eucharist. A little bitty old parish, but 60 people showed up.
Wonderful.
We were fired up about the Eucharist. We had our diocesan faith formation conference. We had over 500 people.
Wow.
It was close to 600 people show up. I gave some talks there. Our own Trent Horn was there with me, giving a presentation. So that was a huge, smashing success. Things are rocking and rolling here, man. Got some teen ministry developing in the works within homes called Teen Nachos, New Apologetics Catholic House of Studies.
Now, you know I want to come to Teen Nachos. Is there any way you could get me in there to Teen Nachos?
Well, we might be starting an adult apologetics group study called Nacho Supreme.
Oh, man. I am your man for all of this. I didn't even get a single popsicle. Some people are on their second popsicle around here. I didn't get a single popsicle.
Yeah, man. So all sorts of things going great here in the Diocese of Tulsa. I'm so grateful for the love and the warmth with which the
Wonderful.
People here have welcomed us. I tell you what, Si, the people here in the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma, they are huge fans of Catholic Answers. Every parish I go
to. What is wrong with these people?
Every parish I go to, they know about Catholic Answers.
Oh, cool.
Like the other day when the lady was introducing me, she was telling the audience there, like, well, Carlo doesn't need any introduction. Y'all know Catholic Answers. Y'all listen to it every day on the radio. And so here he is. Like,
isn't that
never, that very seldom happens in Catholic parishes. But yeah, here in the Diocese of Tulsa, man, these parishes are on fire and they know about Catholic Answers. So
thank God
for the work of Adam Minahan and St. Michael Catholic Radio and broadcasting Catholic Answers live.
And
here,
then the folks at Oklahoma Catholic Radio before them.
That's right. Absolutely.
I'm amazed at Oklahoma Catholic Radio because Oklahoma has the lowest percentage of Catholics of any state. And they are covering the state with between St. Michael's and Oklahoma Catholic Radio. It's amazing.
Yeah, and it's having good, it's bearing good fruits, man.
Praise
I was
God.
Speaking to a Baptist minister at our Faith Formation Conference who 4 months ago came across Catholic Answers Live and was introduced to Catholic Answers, started the inquiry. He's starting to consider Catholicism. I had a Church of Christ minister in my office a couple of months ago who was talking to me about his journey in pursuing Catholicism, beginning to question things, very attracted to Catholicism. So the Spirit is moving here, Sai, in the Diocese of Tulsa, man. So all of our viewers and listeners out there, we need your prayers because the devil is not happy. And I can attest to that from the personal side of things. The devil's not happy.
No, right. Well, we've talked about this on the air and off the air, Carlo, but I've felt that when I'm in the Diocese of Tulsa. It's just something is going on. There is an energy there. Well, as you said, the Spirit's moving. So come, Holy Spirit. That's all. We just keep praying. Come, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You want to take some calls?
Let's give it a shot.
Jack's in Florida. He's watching on YouTube. Jack, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi.
Hi, Jack.
Thank you for taking my question. My question is about the temporal punishments or temporal consequences due for sin and why after baptism we still have to pay for those, because I've heard them explained as like a disordered attachment to things, and that makes sense to me and why you would then need to be purified. But what I don't understand is when there is talk about them as something that you need to pay for, as like a reparation or something that can be transferred from the treasury of Mary.
Right. Okay, great question, Jack. I actually deal with this in my book, Purgatory is for Real, and I go into some detailed explanation concerning the theology of this. My first thought that comes to mind just briefly here, Jack, would be we can look to biblical revelation. We have to ask, what did God will concerning punishment due for sin initially and post-baptism? So we know that through baptism, as the church teaches, that initial one-time dying with Christ, the full merits of Christ's passion and death on the cross is applied to us such that all punishment due to sin is entirely wiped away, both eternal and temporal. But then the question arises, what did God will for post-baptismal sins? Did he will an order of providence where there is no longer any incurrence of temporal punishment due for sin, or even eternal punishment? Or did he will an order of providence that would incur punishment due for sins committed after baptism, whether eternal or temporal? Well, when we look at the sacred text, when we look at sacred scripture, there's clear evidence that eternal consequences of sin, eternal punishment due for sin is incurred for sins committed after baptism. That would fit within the Catholic understanding of the possibility to lose your salvation, to commit sins such that you would be severed from Christ when you once were in Christ, no longer in Christ, fallen from grace when you once were in grace. And I'm thinking of Galatians 5:4 there. So there would be evidence that after baptism, there would be eternal punishment due for sin. But then also, I argue in my book, Jack, and I'd be interested in getting your thoughts on this. In Hebrews 12:5-6, I see that as a good indication that God has also willed that temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins would also be incurred for those who have already been justified, sanctified, or baptized. And so in Hebrews 12:5-6, the author talks about how God disciplines and chastises every son of his. Then in verse 10, for the sake of sanctification or holiness. But notice how it speaks of a son of God. That would imply someone who has been regenerated, someone who has been baptized, i.e. justified. And yet God disciplines/chastises. The Greek words that are used there in both verse 5 and verse 6 have the connotation of punishment, imposing some displeasure that is due to a son or child of God. Now, the only way that God, Jack, could impose a displeasure upon his children in the sense of disciplining, in the sense of punishment, is if there is a proportion between the displeasure that is being imposed and a crime that's proportionate to the displeasure. That is to say, God could only apply that for the sake of punishment if there is a due punishment, if that punishment is due to the child of God. And the only way that punishment would be due to the child of God is based upon a sin that was committed post-baptism. So given Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, Jack, I argue in my book that this shows us God willed an order of providence where justified Christians after baptism for sins post-baptismal sins, they would still incur a debt of temporary punishment due for that past forgiven sin. And so that displeasure due to the individual would either be imposed by themselves, like through penitential action, imposed non-voluntarily, like I'm suffering and I offer it up to God and direct my suffering offered up to God for the sake of discharging that debt of temporal punishment. Or ultimately, we would say, if remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin at death, then that would get taken care of in the final purification. So that's how I would answer the question as to why we think or believe that temporary punishment would still be incurred for forgiven sins after baptism. What do you think of that, Jack?
Okay, thank you. I'm still, so that does make sense. I like Hebrews 12. I watched a video of yours recently where you talked about Hebrews 12, which was good.
Okay.
I think one of the questions that I still have is if that punishment or that discipline is for you and in the words, I think of Hebrews 12:14, where it's for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. How can someone else's suffering or someone else's merit, either, you know, like a saint in heaven or someone's prayers on earth, help? Like, how can their payment for that punishment be transferred to you if it's like discipline for you specifically?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I never considered the question put in that way, so kudos to you for the insight there. I know from St. Thomas Aquinas' teaching in the theological tradition, the key answer here is in virtue of charity, that one member of the mystical body of Christ is able to offer the merits of their deeds of charity and even the merits of their penitential actions, which would bring about a value of that action ordered towards offsetting temporary punishment due for sin over and above what was due for them and apply it to another member of the mystical body of Christ in virtue of the union that we have of charity. So charity, now that application would not be with regard to their salvation, but only to the temporary consequences of sin, namely the debt of temporal punishment. But with regard to their holiness, one way, Jack, I think we could distinguish, I'm going to sort of think like Aquinas would think here. We could distinguish between two ways in which one would become holy in virtue of the application of the merits of the saints and even myself offering something up for the discharging of your temporary punishment. And that is this. There would be a distinction between an impediment to your holiness, which can be removed in virtue of my offering of the merits of the saints, and an intrinsic change within you whereby you become holy. And so I would say that my offering of my suffering to discharge your temporary punishment due to you, or the merits of the saints being applied to you to discharge temporary punishment due to you, would contribute to your holiness and fit with this paradigm here in Hebrews 12:14, insofar as it's removing an obstacle to your perfection in holiness, which it is and which it does, but it would not apply to your increase or growth in holiness in virtue of what's interior within you, where your heart and your mind is becoming rightly ordered to God in an increasing way. And so this is important, Jack, because whenever anything is offered, like indulgences, which is the church crying out to God that God would remit temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins for the souls in purgatory, that is only contributing to their perfection and holiness insofar as it removes an obstacle to the perfection of holiness, but does not contribute to their increase in interior holiness because that's fixed after death. So too in this life, Jack, when I offer something up to remove your temporary punishment due for sin, that would contribute to your holiness insofar as it removes the obstacle to the perfection of holiness, but not insofar as it's contributing to your interior increase in holiness in virtue of your mind and will being ordered to God as your ultimate end. Does that make sense?
Jack, go ahead.
Oh, yeah. I was just going to say that that makes a lot more sense. I was wondering, is that obstacle that you're talking about like sin, or what is that obstacle?
So the obstacle to the perfection of holiness is the displeasure due to you. So that displeasure that's due to you in justice would be considered an obstacle to the perfection of holiness. And think about it like this. The perfection of holiness ultimately is attained in the beatific vision of heaven. Is there any suffering in heaven? No. So if there can be no suffering in heaven, then surely there can be no suffering due to you in heaven, because that implies that there's some impending displeasure due to you. That's contrary to the absolute perfection of heaven. And so therefore, it's contrary to the perfection of our holiness.
Jack, I'm going to leave it there because I got to go to the break. But if you'd like a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real, we would love to send it to you in Florida. Just hang on. We'll get an address. We'll send you a copy of the book. We'll take a break and be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Did you know that there are more than 50 places throughout the country where the remains of aborted babies have been buried? This is Eric Scheidler of the Pro-Life Action League inviting you to join the National Day of Remembrance for Aborted Children on Saturday, September 9th, when pro-lifers across the country will hold solemn prayer vigils at the gravesites of aborted children. Visit nationaldayofremembrance.org to find the September 9th prayer vigil nearest you, and remember, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's always fun when Carlo is here, and it's open forum, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you'd like to have Carlo come out as a speaker, wherever you are, he loves to do it, and you won't be inconveniencing him. Just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. You can find out all about how to have Carlo or any of the speakers here come to where you are. CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Carlo, we just got tons of folks on the line. How about we just keep going to the phones?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. So let's go to Tanya then. Hang on, Tanya. My computer won't help. Okay. Tanya's here in California. Go ahead, Tanya, with your question.
Yes. Good afternoon. Thank you so much for allowing me. I'm in Temecula, California, and I love my city. Unfortunately, I was confirmed in a nearby city, which I love, and is a very Marian church and has a great devotional. And I was raised late in confirmation and have many devotions. However, my question to you is, my local church doesn't observe Saturday morning mass. It observes every other daily mass except Saturday. They have an evening, two evenings, which we know is for the vigil. However, when I address the priest about this today in the spirit after communion, as I am a daily goer, he blatantly said, God bless him, that it was a devotional. And I was like, what? Is every day the mass considered, other than Saturday, not a devotional as we celebrate our saints and our Lord? But I was perplexed by the fact that how could he deny a Saturday morning mass and having it and classifying it as a devotional day because of Our Lady's, Fatima, and many others, but is it not the same as all the other masses during the week? And why would he do that? And does the church offer some ordinance or law or regulation or comment regarding daily mass? I mean, it's like I'm a daily mass goer, and every day I go, I have to go, and all the other parishioners have to go to another church because they don't offer the morning Saturday mass.
Okay. Okay, I think
all right,
got you,
Tanya. Yeah, so there's several different things here that you've laid on the table, so let me try my best to address them. First of all, it is true that the Mass that's celebrated during the week on a weekday and the Mass that's celebrated on Sunday or to the Saturday vigil for the Sunday obligation is the same Mass. It's the same Jesus being made present, same sacrifice of our Lord being made present. So it's the same Mass. Now, there is a difference that the priest is drawing off of in saying that the Saturday morning Mass is a devotion. What he's getting at there, Tanya, is that one is not obligated to attend Mass on a daily basis, okay? That is not a precept of the church. The church only obliges us to attend Mass on Sunday, the Lord's Day, or a Saturday vigil, which is the Lord's Day. So that's what he's getting at. So he's correct in saying that Saturday morning Mass is a devotion, that one, and given that it's a devotion, one is not obliged to attend Saturday morning Mass. Now, you brought up an interesting point there. Well, what about Fatima? What about the private revelations concerning this sort of devotion? Well, remember, Tanya, as the church teaches, private revelations, as good as they are, and as much as we should, and we're encouraged to look to them for the ways in which we can grow in holiness, they are not binding on us as Christians, like God's public revelation is concerning what we have in Scripture and tradition as infallibly interpreted by the Magisterium of the Catholic Church. So private revelations, as good as they are not binding on us. And given that, Tanya, we cannot bind them on other people. So for you to go to Saturday morning Mass and to foster this devotion and of what Our Lady is asking of us, that's a good thing. But that is something that's not obligatory for you or for any other Catholic or for a priest, for that matter, to celebrate that devotion. Now, Tanya, I'm with you that we would hope that our priest would want to celebrate and that sort of devotion and foster that devotion. I'm with you on that. Why this priest did not do that, I have no idea. That's between him and God. But at least you can know the parameters here of how we should assess and analyze this situation.
And Tanya, I'm going to leave that there and say thank you, because we do have lots and lots of folks on the line. I hope that that was helpful to you. And I'm going to go to Jim in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Catholic.com. Jim, we're very glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thanks, guys. I'm a first-time caller, so I'm just thrilled to get through.
Oh, well, we're happy that you're here. We're thrilled you got through as well.
I'm wondering about the Trinity. Now, as we all know, three persons, but there's still one God. And my understanding is they're all eternal.
Mm-hmm.
So when I see words being used like beget, generate, spirate, it kind of goes against that. It implies that they're not eternal. And I can't wrap my head around that.
Right.
Yes, Jim, it's a very good question. It's an age-old question that goes all the way back to certain terms that are used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for example, in reference to God. And here's the key, Jim. Whenever we're going to use descriptions that are applied to God, taken from our creaturely existence, there is always the caution to affirm what can be affirmed of God, given the fact that he is the divine reality and the creator and that which has no cause of his being, right? And all of that good stuff, and what we must deny. So there's going to be some affirmations of these creaturely ascriptions to God, and some things that are going to be dissimilar. So there's always this caution to be aware of that. So for example, we use the terminology of generation. The Son is generated by the Father. He is begotten of the Father. Now, in our ordinary, normal use of that term and what that describes in our creaturely existence is a generation that implies time. It implies causality, right? And that one call is bringing about an effect. And so the generated is caused by the generator. And so you have all of these creaturely things with regard to generation and begetting. But whenever we ascribe it to God, we're going to deny all of the creaturely aspects and keep what we can in trying to articulate the mystery of the Godhead, of who God is. And in this case, the mystery of the Trinity, given Jesus's revelation. So Jesus reveals to us, Jim, that he is the Son of the Father. So there's going to be some similarity with begetting in the creaturely mode, where there is a communication of the nature of one to the other. But here's what we're going to deny with Jesus as the Son of the Father. We're going to say he is not receiving the nature of the Father like my Son received my nature in a temporal way and distinct natures, but there's going to be some differences. And on the other side of the break, Jim, I'm going to come back to it and articulate those differences.
It ain't easy to think about the Trinity. We'll continue with that question and that and Carlo's answer right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Excitement is building for Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference, I Believe in God. There's still time to join us September 21st through 24th in sunny San Diego as we welcome Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers, as well as your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Join us for a conference that is sure to ignite, encourage, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo will be one of the speakers at our upcoming conference, and we got lots of great speakers, including one of the most popular Catholic speakers in the world, Scott Hahn, going to be there, we'll be talking about God. It's all devoted to talking about God. I Believe in God is the theme of this year's conference. CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go to find out more about it. CatholicAnswersConference.com. The phones remain busy, so back to the phones we will go to get Carlo back to work. No rest for Carlo. You know what, Carlo, though? We left in the middle of an answer.
Yes.
So we were talking about the Trinity. So I apologize. We won't go straight back to the phones. You were addressing Jim's question about how to think about words like generate and beget to describe the Holy Spirit and the second person of the Trinity. When those words sound like they're stuck in time, if God's eternal.
Yeah, so we're talking particularly about the Son being generated from the Father. Okay, so Jim, hopefully you're still with us, brother. recall before the break, I was trying to explain that there are some things that we're going to affirm of God given the term that we're using to describe the mystery of the Trinity, and some things we're going to deny. So in creaturely generation, there's a communication of a nature. I am communicating my nature to my son, to my daughters, such that they have a nature of the kind being human. Now, whenever we apply that to God in the mystery of the Trinity, there is some similarity. There's a communication of nature from the Father to the Son, because Scripture reveals to us, according to Jesus, that everything the Father has, he has given it over to the Son, to Jesus. Everything Jesus has been given over to him from the Father. So there is this truth of a communication of the divine life, of the divine nature from the Father to the Son. But unlike creaturely generation, there is no time in that generation, so it's an eternal generation. Unlike in creaturely generation, where there's a superiority of the cause over the effect, of me generating a nature, generating my son and giving him a nature, that is not the case in the mystery of the Trinity, where the Father is said to be the cause of the existence in some way of the Son. That cannot be, because God in his reality is uncaused. And also, too, here's a difference, Jim. In creaturely generation, when I communicate a nature to my son, he has his own distinct nature with his own intellect and will. I have my own distinct nature with my own intellect and will. But in the mystery of the Trinity, although there is a communication of nature from Father to the Son, the divine nature, and we call that begetting, unlike creaturely generation, the Son does not have a distinct nature of his own from the Father. For the Son is identical to the very nature of the Father. And that's where the dissimilarity is ultimately going to lie between creaturely generation and the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. So again, the bottom line, Jim, is we have these creaturely terms, these terms that we're deriving from our creaturely existence. We're applying them to God. Some things are going to be affirmed of God as true and the similarity there, but even more so, there's going to be dissimilarity. And we always have to caution ourselves with regard to these creaturely terms of being applied to God.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there because we have got lots of folks on the line and I want to keep moving. So I will just again, Jim, say I hope that was helpful to you, and go to Donald in Pennsylvania, who's listening on Real Presence Radio. Donald, we're glad you're here. Go ahead, please, with your question for Carlo.
Good afternoon. So my mother was a Lutheran and she converted to the Catholic faith. And I'm a Catholic. I was brought up Catholic. She lived and died as a Catholic. But all through her life, she didn't understand why we believe that marriage is a sacrament, because a sacrament is outward sign that Christ instituted that gives grace. Mm-hmm. I understand that. I've lived in a Catholic marriage and understand its fruitfulness, but I was wondering if there's scriptures that would indicate where this institution came about, because natural marriage, of course, exists beyond sacramental marriage.
Okay, so, we can give you the scriptures, Donald. Sure. Carlo?
Yeah, so Donald, for marriage being a sacrament, the key text is going to be St. Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. It goes all the way through 33. And the key there is St. Paul's teaching that the marriage between a man and a woman, and in particular, a believing husband and a believing wife, that is to say Christians, signifies, there's your sacramentum, there's your sign value of a sacrament, the mystery that Paul identifies as the mystical marriage between Christ and his church. And then knowing that the two believing people, the man and the woman, i.e. Christians, in this union actually sanctify each other, there you have the revelation that this union gives grace. So you have the sign value signifying the mystical marriage between Christ and the church. And then you have the element of giving grace, which St. Paul affirms, for he writes in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there you have the signification element that the believing husband might sanctify her, having cleansed her of the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So husbands, love your wives that she might be sanctified. So notice in that act of marital love, whether that's in the sexual way or non-sexual way, there is a communication of grace to the believing wife by which the believing wife is made holy. So you have the signification aspect, signifying mystical marriage between Christ and the church, and the giving of grace aspect. From this, we conclude that here St. Paul is giving us what was handed down to him from the Lord and from the apostles, that the natural institution of marriage is elevated to the sacrament of marriage, a sense perceptible sign, the union of man and woman, signifying some reality, the mystical marriage between Christ and the church that gives grace, the grace of sanctification.
Donald, I'm going to say thank you for that question and keep going, because we do have lots and lots of folks on the line with questions today. So I'm going to Brian in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on 1090 AM. Brian, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks for taking it. I am a evangelical Christian, went to Bible college and everything. I've been more friendly to the Catholic Church teachings as time has gone on. I read some of Pope Ratzinger's books on the Gospel of John. Really, really appreciated those. And I have an uncle who's a devout practicing Catholic, and he's cleared up some things. And so one, for example, I just wanted to make sure that I had one understanding right from what he said.
Okay.
And it was praying to saints. And basically what I walked away from that was, if in the same way that I might ask a brother Christian at church to pray for me, mm-hmm. it's like, if you believe that somebody that's passed, that has died, is living in heaven, then you can likewise ask them to intercede and pray for you. And that to me made sense. So just my first real short question, I have a follow-up. So just real shortly, how correct is that understanding?
Yes, that would be correct. So in popular Catholic lingo, praying to the saints is used, but what that means in proper Catholic lingo, according to official church teaching, is the invocation of the saints. That's to say, we invoke the saints, we ask them to pray for us, to intercede for us. So the principle and virtue of which we can intercede for one another as Christian brothers, namely being members of the mystical body of Christ, we have charity in our soul, participating in the unique mediation of Jesus, that same principle is that in virtue of which the blessed in heaven intercede for us. And our asking for their intercession doesn't take away from Christ, because their intercession is in, through, and because of Christ, just like me asking you to intercede for me doesn't take away from Christ, because your intercession as a Christian, as a validly baptized Christian, is in, through, and because of the unique mediation of Christ. So you would be correct in that articulation there.
And Brian, I'm going to let you ask your follow-up question, but before you do, I want to make sure you don't hang up, because I'd like to send you two books that Carlo wrote. Go ahead with your follow-up, and then we'll get you those books.
Okay, yes, sir. So my follow-up is, I just took a trip to Italy, and visited Rome, and we visited Castel Gandolfo, and there's all these things, the histories and the thing of the popes from that Renaissance period, that 1500s and 1600s. So I'm curious as what the modern church, what their view is on that time period, if it's... Was that like a grand period of the church, or was that more of a period when the church, though it had worldly glory, had kind of lost its spiritual way? And is that something that there's room in the Catholic faith to look back and say and realize where spots where the church maybe went awry, or where some popes were there that just are generally accepted as being you know, bad guys.
I got some bad news for you. I got some bad news for you, Brian. Go to the 900s. The popes are even worse than the 900s. So we, I know Carlo's got an answer for this, but 1500s, that's like baby stuff compared to the 900s. Go ahead, Carlo.
So the bottom line, Brian, is to your question, is there room to look back and see where the leaders of our church, from pope to bishops to priests to deacons, went awry and led flock sheep, you know, led sheep astray? The answer is yes, there is room for that. We are always called to examine our past, our history, where we as a church have failed in ministering to the people of God, particularly where popes and bishops and priests have failed in ministering to the people of God, and begging the people of the world for forgiveness for our prior shortcomings in achieving the holiness that we're called to achieve. So there's always room for that, Brian. And with regard to worldly glory, the worldly glory that the church has had in her past at particular time periods is always a danger, right? For the weak to allow that glory and power to corrupt their hearts and their minds. Has that happened? In fact, absolutely. But we're always called to convert, to repent, to turn to our Lord, and to follow our Lord. So concerning historical issues in the church at historical periods, I would highly recommend, Brian, you get a hold of the author by the name of Steve Weidenkopf.
Oh, yeah.
He's an author that has written some books for us at Catholic Answers. He's also authored his own books and published with other publishing companies. But if you go to shop.catholic.com, type in Steve Weidenkopf. I can't remember how to spell his name. But if you go to shop.catholic.com, type that in, it should come up. And I would recommend you start reading some of his works, because he does a great job of explaining the various periods of church history, highlighting the bad and the good, right? But contextualizing the bad and providing the right principles with which we can read and assess the bad times, lest we make false implications or conclusions about the church.
Brian, was that satisfying for you?
Yes, thank you. I'll let the other callers get on. Thank you.
Okay, but I want to send you those two books.
I'll stay on.
Carlo, tell me the name of the two books, because I drew a blank, but I wanted to make sure I mentioned the books. I know you know the two I want to send.
Yeah, the two meeting ones, right?
Yeah.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. Obviously, both dealing with the Protestant-Catholic dialogue, which definitely would be helpful for Brian. And I have a lot on the Communion of Saints. He was asking about the Communion of Saints. And in both of those books, I have chapters that deal with that.
Hang on, Brian. We'll give you those books. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, this morning, 3 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And those two books, I feel bad that Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, that I forgot the titles of those books. But I'm glad we were able to give those to Brian. And if you're a Protestant person who's in the situation that Brian's in, maybe thinking, I'd like to know more about how Catholics handle some of these difficult issues between Protestants and Catholics, those two books are very good. And one of the nice things that Carlo does is he's respectful to everybody and takes quite seriously the intellectual challenges that are posed by Protestantism to the Catholic faith, not at all dismissive of them, but quite serious about engaging with them. So I will recommend if you yourself are trying to help maybe a Protestant relative to consider the Catholic faith, or if you're considering the Catholic faith, check out Meeting the Protestant Challenge and then the follow-up book, Meeting the Protestant Response. The number here is 888-318-7884, but you don't need a phone if you just come into the studio. And Carlo, we have a guest in the studio, Teresa from
up
the road in San Clemente, California. But
hi there.
Beautiful San Clemente, California.
Yes.
That's near where the Real Housewives of Orange County live.
I'm not sure.
What? How can you not know that, Teresa? Go ahead if you got a question for Carlo.
Yeah, no, thank you. You know, now more than ever, you know, on a personal level, but, you know, in general, so many women struggle with infertility, specifically with miscarriage. And my question would be, what does the church teach in terms of what happens to the soul of a child who is miscarried?
Yes. So let's just make the question a little bit more specified. And I would assume that you're asking because the child has not been baptized.
Correct.
What happens to the child? Yeah. So, Teresa, we look to paragraph 1261 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the Catechism addresses this question. It starts off by saying, as regards children who have died without baptism, here's the Church's answer. The Church can only entrust them to the mercy of God, as she does in her funeral rites for them. And then it's going to give two reasons why we can entrust them to the mercy of God. But notice, the Church does not say, we know for sure what happens. We know for sure God gives the child the graces of baptism. Nor does the Church reject the idea that God gives the graces of baptism to the child who dies without baptism. The Church actually is pleading ignorance here in her humility, based upon the lack of revelation given to us by Christ and the apostles concerning what happens to someone who does not have the use of intellect and will and dies without baptism, namely an infant. There are principles in Revelation, Teresa, from which the Church derives her teaching about the possibility of someone being saved without baptism who has use of intellect and will. But there's nothing in Revelation concerning an infant without the use of intellect and will and dying without baptism. So the Church says, we entrust them to the mercy of God. Now that entrustment, Teresa, can provide hope for us. Here are the two reasons. The great mercy of God who desires all men should be saved. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that the Church is appealing to. The Church is basically saying, hey, given that revelation, God desires all men to be saved, that's a reason to have hope that the children who die without baptism receive the grace of baptism. Reason number two, Jesus' tenderness toward children, which caused him to say, let the children come to me, do not hinder them. Jesus' tenderness with children, toward children, gives us reason to hope, as the Catechism states here in conclusion, that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. And then it goes on, all the more urgent as the Church is called not to prevent little children coming to Christ through the gift of holy baptism. So the bottom line, Teresa, is the Church says we really don't know for sure, but we have good reason to hope. God desires all to be saved. Jesus was tender towards the children and said, let them come to me. What do you think of that?
I think that sounds great. I hope that that's the
case. Okay. Yes, yes. And so, like he said the right word there, I hope that is the case. And the Church is saying, Teresa, that's fine. Yep. We have good reason, not just hope, like in a wishful sense, but we have good reason to hope. And I think that can provide a lot of consolation to people out there who are in this situation.
Teresa, thanks very much for coming in. I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
How do you feel about today's woke moralists?
Oh, I actually just joined. I popped in just earlier, so I didn't hear what you guys were talking about.
Oh, and I was just going to give you a copy of Carlo's newest book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Because I have a copy right here. So take the book.
Sai,
any other books. Sai,
I must say, buddy, what you just did right there in that sales pitch, I'm going to steal that. I'm going to start asking people, what do you think of today's woke moralists? And then, bam, drop the book.
I'm a natural salesman, Carlo.
That was great.
That's one thing I got.
That was even better than Tim Staples' salesman approach.
What? Are you kidding me?
Absolutely.
Teresa, we really do appreciate it. We love it when people visit here. So that's very nice of you. Thanks for coming in.
Thank you for having me.
Especially coming from beautiful San Clemente, California. I'm going to go to Donna now in New Hampshire, listening on the Station of the Cross. Donna, thank you very much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, hi. I have a niece who will be getting married soon. Both she and her future spouse are Catholic, but my brother's telling me that there is no mass for the wedding, nor are the vows going to be exchanged in a Catholic church. However, they're doing this destination wedding, and my brother's saying he found a priest that will witness their marriage on the beach. Is that valid? And furthermore, should we attend that?
The answer to your question is yes, it would be valid, assuming all conditions are met, but the essential condition there that I'm looking at is having a priest to witness that marriage. And given that it would be a valid marriage, then you would be permitted to attend it and could be in good conscience in attending it. There is no prescription that demands for validity to have the celebration of marriage within a church building. Does the church highly encourage that? Yes. But in some circumstances, the church does permit to have a marriage outside of the church building. And in this case, assuming that the priest is not actually celebrating the marriage and just witnessing the marriage, that meets the condition of having an official witness of the church to observe it and thereby have canonical form, being married, quote unquote, in the church, that is sanctioned by the church. So the bottom line answer is yes. According to everything you've explained so far, it would be valid. And given its validity, you could be in good conscience to go.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Donna.
Now, I will say this. It's my understanding. I can't provide like the canon to substantiate this. I'd have to do some research. But it's my understanding that in order to get married outside of the church building, I think you do have to get permission in order to do that. So you would go to your pastor. The pastor would request that permission, from my understanding, from the bishop, in order to permit celebrating marriage, a Catholic marriage, outside of the church building. So, but the bottom line is,
if all those conditions are met, you've got yourself a valid marriage. Yep,
absolutely.
Thank you, Donna. I'm going to go real quickly to Joanne in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Joanne, if you could be quick with your question, we'll get you an answer.
Okay. Well, can I go to my comment first?
Yes, please.
Okay. Tanya, I hope you're listening. As a mother of a priest, I'm going to say it's perhaps that the father in your parish has a number of masses on the weekend, and he just...
He's busy. He's overwhelmed.
Just cannot add one more.
Yep. That's now.
That's a real possibility.
And I appreciate the mother of a priest defending the priest. You only got a few seconds for your question, though. Do you want to get to it?
Okay. Can you speak about the John the Baptist and what formula he may have used? Was it the triune formula or not?
So I do not know what formula he would have been using in his baptism. Would it have been the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, Joanne, I think we got good reason to think probably not, because the Trinity was not revealed yet by our Lord. So John would not have had access to that divine revelation, assuming that God didn't reveal it to him in some infused supernatural way. He would not have access to that revelation of the triune God and thereby the Trinitarian formula for baptism that comes with Jesus' commission of the apostles in Matthew 28, 19 through 20.
Joanne, thank you very much for the defense of priests, and God bless you as the mother of a priest. And also thanks for getting the question out pretty quick there, so we could get you an answer. Carlo, I wish we could do this again tomorrow. I really do. I wish we could just...
You know what? If we wish it, it will come into existence.
Well, I don't know the theology behind that statement, but I think you're right. It will come into...
I'm contradicting my book in the New Relativism there, right?
That's right. That's exactly right. All right. Well, we'll see you in less than 24 hours then, Carlo,
All right,
because
buddy.
God willing, we're going to be back here, do this again tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.